Psalm 119, and we'll begin reading there with verse 1. Psalm 119, verse 1. The title of the message is Shamed. I think you will understand when we get into the message. So Psalm 119, verse 1, David says, Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies, and that seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in His ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes! Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all Thy commandments. I will praise Thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned Thy righteous judgments. I will keep Thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Let me begin by asking some questions. First of all, have you ever been ashamed of your attitude, your actions, or words? And have you ever been confronted with the words, shame on you? I think probably each one of us has heard those words in times past. But have you ever had to hang your head in shame before others as you confessed your words and deeds? And have you ever had to write letters of apology and confess to someone your uncivil, unkind, and unbiblical attitudes and expressions? And have you ever prayed and shamefully bowed your head before the thrice holy God because of that which you know that you have done and said? And has it bothered you even after you sometimes confessed your sins and repented of those sins? Has it ever bothered you that you acted and said things and did things and thought things in such a way that you actually knew better and you should never have done it to begin with? Well, have you ever really seen the depth of your own deceitful and depraved heart? You know, oftentimes we think that we're not really too bad until all of a sudden we end up saying something or doing something, and all of a sudden all of our sin, all of our wickedness just simply comes boiling out, and then we're confronted with the realization, yes, we are still wicked, and yes, we are really depraved. You remember that passage in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, where the Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then the question is asked, who can know it? And then the next verse says, I, the Lord, search the heart and try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So the truth of the matter is, when we are so shamed and so embarrassed even to lift our heads before our Heavenly Father, we're learning exactly that which Isaiah learned in Isaiah 6 and verse 5 when he said, Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Woe is me, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And it's only as we really and truly begin to see our own vileness, our own corruption, our own depravity, that we can begin to see God's glory and God's holiness and God's majesty and God's sovereignty. And so when we are convicted many times of our sins, our attitudes, our actions, our words, our thoughts, when we are convicted, oftentimes God does indeed grant us repentance, and He also grants us forgiveness. And yet, there are the scars from those sins. You know, memory can be a blessed thing, but memory can also be a troublesome thing when you continue to think about those things that you have done and you knew better and you knew you should not have done them. And although God has forgiven you and although you've repented, they're still in your mind. You know, David had that same problem, because in Psalm 51 in verse 3, David said, For I acknowledge my transgressions. Listen now, and my sin is ever before me. You know, that's one of the most horrible things about sin, Is there some sins you just can't forget? There's some sins that you just can't eradicate or obliterate from your mind. You did them, and every now and then they will come back just simply to haunt you. I was amazed when I began to look at this to discover how many times David prayed that he would not be ashamed. Now, if you look in verse 6, he says this, "Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments." Now, I'm going to come back to that passage, but I want you to turn in your Bibles very quickly to Psalm 25, and let me just show you a number of passages where David is praying that he will not be ashamed. So when you look at Psalm 25, verses 1 and 2, in fact, let's read through verse 3. In verse 1 of Psalm 25, he says, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Now look, let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause." Skip down, if you would, please, to verse 20. He says, "O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee." Then if you would turn right over to Psalm 31. Psalm 31, and notice, if you would, please, verse 1. He says, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness." And then if you'll skip down to verse 17, he says, "Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave." Now, I'm going to share with you today some things for which we should be ashamed. And next week, Lord willing, some things for which we should never be ashamed. But the truth of the matter is, there are many things for which we should be ashamed. Now, before we look at Psalm 119, let me tell you something about this psalm. First of all, Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm. It is the longest psalm in the Psalter, 176 verses. The reason there are 176 verses in Psalm 119 is because it is an acrostic psalm. So, if you will look at your Bibles at verses 1 through 8, I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to tell you this. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, He, right on down the line. And when you look at verses 1 through 8, in the Hebrew, all of these eight verses begin with an Aleph, the letter A in our alphabet. When you look at verses 9 through 16, all of those verses in the original begin with the letter Beth, which would be equal to our B, so to speak, and so on down. And so you have 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and therefore you have eight verses beginning with each Hebrew letter, so you then have a total of 176 verses in this psalm. So, Psalm 119, then, is an acrostic psalm. So, it is also a psalm concerning the law of God. Look, if you would please, at verse 1. He says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." So, he begins this psalm by talking about walking in the law of the Lord. Now, he says, "Blessed are the undefiled." The undefiled here are those who are the perfect, the mature, the unstained, those who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, when you and I think of the word undefiled, we think of purity. We think of that which is not stained. We think of that which is not ugly. We think of that which is pure. And so David is saying, obviously, in this passage, "Blessed are those unstained ones in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." So the way then to walk unstained, the way to walk undefiled, is to walk in the law of the Lord. Now skip down, if you would please, to verse 9 and look through verse 11. He enlarges upon this thought, beginning with verse 9. He asks this question, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? So you want to be clean. You want to be undefiled. You want to be unstained. You want to be pure. Here's how, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. And then he says, with my whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments. Then notice verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. So if we're going to walk in the law of the Lord, we have to hide his word in our heart. Now, skip down to verse 2. Go back to Psalm 119, verse 2. He says, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. Now, watch this. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. An interesting thing is, David says, blessed are they that keep his testimonies. Now, watch carefully. And that seek him with the whole heart. So if we're keeping his testimonies, if we're seeking him with our whole heart, that, he says, according to verse 3, is why we would be doing no iniquity. We would walk in his ways. Now, may I remind you that the word iniquity is another word for sin. You remember 1 John 3 and verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So this is why this psalm is about the law of God. So he says if we want to keep his testimonies, if we seek him with our whole heart, it will lead us that we will not be violating his law, and thus we would be walking in his ways. Now look at verse 4 in light of this. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Have you realized that the Scripture says, thou hast commanded us? Thus, the precepts of God are commandments. They are not suggestions. They are not advice or counsel. They are commandments. And these commandments come from the sovereign God of heaven and earth, who happens to be our Heavenly Father. And so he says, thou hast commanded us that we keep his precepts diligently. Now, one of the problems that we have is this. There is a tendency in us to disobey. There's a tendency in us to rebel. So after David is describing the man that is undefiled and how to do no iniquity and how to walk in God's ways, he prays this prayer in verse 5. Look at it. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Now, the ways of a man happens to be his habit, or his habits, his manner of life, the way he thinks, the way he speaks, the way he acts. So David is praying, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. In other words, David is saying, I realize that I'm a sinner, and I realize that I'm depraved. And so, Lord, I'm praying that you will direct me into obedience and submission and enable me to keep thy words. Now, after he prays this prayer in verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes, now he gives us a very clear and concise point. Now, I want to read verse 5 and verse 6 together. I want you to listen to this. Verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes, then, only then, shall I not be ashamed, when I have respect unto all thy commandments. So David says, unless our ways are directed to keep his statutes, we should be ashamed. And the way to not be ashamed is to learn to keep his statutes. Now, let's go back and look at verse 6. He says, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. One of the problems that we have is that we normally read into words. Instead of taking the time to look up words, We put our modern day terminology and place that terminology upon a word. And here's the word respect. I could say, Mr. Byerly. Then you'd say that's respectful. Mr. Ward, that's respectful. That's what we normally think of when we think of respect. But this word respect here is something that is very, very particular. It means to regard, to pay attention to consider, to respect, to look upon. So when David says, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments, he's saying when I consider them, when I look upon them, when I pay attention to them, it's not just that we're saying, oh, this Bible's Word of God, let's give it respect. No, no. You can say that all day long, but unless you're paying attention to God's command and considering them and applying them, you're not really respecting them. Okay? Now, look what else he said in verse 6. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Now, the Hebrew word for ashamed is the word bush. And it literally means to be ashamed, to be shamed, to be confounded, to be confused, to be put to shame, to act shamefully, and to feel shame. Now, I want you to look at verses 5 and 6, and then I want to ask you a question. David prays, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect on all thy commandments. So here's my question. What is it that shames us? What is it that makes us ashamed? What is it that confuses us and confounds us? What is it that shames us before others and before our Heavenly Father? And here's the answer. Disobedience. That's it. That's what he said. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Now, the interesting thing is this. We can sin in different ways. And even a Christian, most of us understand, or at least we should, that there are sins of ignorance and sins of premeditation, presumption. Let me show you. Hold Psalm 119, but look in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. And let's begin reading there with verse 27. Numbers chapter 15 and verse 27. Look what God says. Numbers 15, verse 27. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. So what is an ignorant sin? That is when you and I commit a sin that is a violation of God's law that we did not even know or consider or understand that it was a violation of God's law. But let me point something out. You know, we have an old saying in this country, ignorance is no excuse of the law. That saying came from the Bible, not that it's in the Bible, but it had reference then to Bible law because God's law is so clear and so plain. All you've got to do is read the Bible and you can read God's law. So ignorance would be no excuse. Now, when we sin ignorantly, it is still a sin. And if you'll notice in this passage, an atonement had to be made for an ignorant sin. It's not that, oh, I slipped up, I forgot, I didn't know any better. No, it didn't matter whether you knew any better or not. You still had to make an atonement because sin is sin, whether it was ignorantly done, foolishly done, stupidly done, didn't matter. It's still a sin. So you have a sin of ignorance. Now, if you look in verse 30, he begins with the sin of presumption. He says, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. Now, what is a presumptuous sin? A presumptuous sin is when you know that it's wrong. You know that God forbids it, and you say, I want it. I'm going to do it anyhow. And notice, if you would, God says, if you do that, the same reproacheth the Lord. And in verse 31, he says, it is a despisement of his word. So, to despise his word is to despise him. That's why there's a reproach upon the Lord. But both an ignorant sin and a presumptuous sin has to be atoned for. We can act foolishly. We can act ignorantly. We can act stupidly. It's still sin if it's a violation of God's law, even though we didn't know any better. And when we do something presumptuously, in one sense of the word, that's even worse, because we should have known better, and we do know better, but we did it anyhow. Now, certainly, a sin of ignorance, I believe, would be our own fault. Why? Because we have the Word of God. We can read it. We can study it. If we're ignorant, it's our own fault. We should be reading and studying the Word of God. And when we sin presumptuously, that just demonstrates the depravity of our own heart and the pride and the wickedness of our own heart, where we're thumbing our nose at God and saying, I'm going to do what I want to do regardless of what you say. So there's a sin of ignorance and there is a sin of presumption. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles back to Psalm 119. Look at verse 80. We're skipping over a little bit, but look in Psalm 119 and verse 80, if you would, please. Look what David says. He still is talking about being ashamed. Watch carefully. He says in verse 80, let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. One reason that we sin, outside of the fact that we're sinners, is that we're ignorant and we're foolish, and to use David's terminology, we are unsound in the law of God. Now, the word sound is a very interesting word. The Hebrew word is tamim, and it literally means without blemish. It means to be perfect, to be upright, without spot, whole, sincere, and genuine. So David is saying, let my heart be sincere. Let my heart be whole. Let my heart be complete. Let my heart be unstained. Let my heart be undefiled in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. So the way to be ashamed and the way to be shamed is to have an unsound heart in the law of God, because an unsound heart always leads to disobedience. Now, look, if you would, please. He said, let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. Now, the interesting thing is, someone usually will come along and object and say, now, Brother Weaver, all of these verses are in the Old Testament. And I usually tell people, we have one Bible, not two. We have one God, not two. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And the Scripture in the Old Testament is just as inspired as the Scripture in the New Testament. But so many people say, well, now let me tell you something. This is all Old Testament, and what you have in the New Testament, you have the apex of grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And that is true. And you're going to say, well, probably in Jesus Christ we're never ever going to be ashamed. Now, if you think that, it just proves that you've never read the New Testament. So let me show you. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. I used this verse last week, I do believe, but I want to point out something this week in reference to being ashamed. Note what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. Philippians 1 verse 20. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be in my life or by death. Now, note if you would, he says that in nothing I shall be ashamed. So, if Paul did not want to be ashamed in nothing, the implication is there are things for which you can be shamed in the New Testament. Okay? Hang on. When he says, I do not want to be ashamed in nothing, it also indicates there are plenty of things for which we can be ashamed. So it is possible. Now, the Greek word here for ashamed is a very interesting word. It's actually from the word iskos, which refers to a disfigurement or a disgrace or dishonor. So he says that in nothing I shall be disfigured or disgraced or dishonored. Now, let me point something out. The Apostle Paul tells us very clearly one thing that will disgrace us, dishonor us, and disfigure us. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and look, if you would please, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and notice verse 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, notice verse 14. Look what he says. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Wow. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, in other words, if you're going to disobey, if you're going to dishonor, if you're going to disregard the word of God, the Apostle Paul says, note that man and have no company with him. Don't pretend like everything's hunky-dory when it's not. Have no company with him that he might be ashamed, that he might be disgraced, that he might be dishonored. Note him. And by the way, let me just point out the fact that disobedience, defiance, and disregard for the Word of God is shameful. And the person who disobeys, disregards, and defies the Word of God should be shamed. Now, there is a shamefulness in sin. No, none of us are going to sit around the table and say, well, let me tell you what I used to do. No, because we're ashamed of what we used to do. Let me show you. When we repent of our sins, we see the shamefulness of our sins. So if you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 6, look if you would please at verse 21. Romans 6 verse 21. The Apostle Paul is talking about the fact of when we were lost, when we were sinners, when we did those shameful things. Note what he says in Romans 6 and verse 21. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. One of the proofs that we've been genuinely converted is we are ashamed of what we used to do, how we used to live, how we used to act. I never will forget. I had a dear friend. He's been dead for years and years now. He was a drunk. I mean, he was a hard-working drunk, but he was a drunk. And God saved him later in life. I think he was in his 50s. And he played a saxophone. And one of the songs he always played was wasted years, oh how foolish. And he told me so many times, I just wish I had known back then what I know now. You know, I said, well, I understand that, but God's grace came to you in His time. And if you had heard back then, you probably wouldn't have listened. But we are ashamed of those things. And that's what the apostle says. Once God has converted us, we understand that what we have done was indeed exceedingly shameful. Now, the truth of the matter is this. I've done things in my life before I was converted that I'm ashamed of. I've even done things in my life since I was converted that I'm ashamed of. I've been ashamed of my attitudes. I've been ashamed of my actions. I've been ashamed of my words. And, you know, like a lot of people, I could sit here and wish that I'd never thought those things, I'd never said those things, I'd never done those things, but the truth is I did them. And here's the problem. The problem is not that they're unforgiven. It's not that they've not been repented of. It's once again that memory. The memory can be blessed or the memory can be troublesome because we carry those scars with us. And when those awful memories come flooding back, we have to plead the blood. We have to say, Lord, those have been dealt with, but the memories are still there. Now, you may respond and say, well, I was pretty good. I don't have that much to be ashamed of. Well, first of all, I really doubt that, but you could say that. But may I remind you that the world's definition of good and fallen man's definition of good is not the same as God's definition, for God says, there's none good, no, not one. But I understand what you're saying. And, you know, we're not drunkards, we're not whoremongers, we're not murderers, we're not thieves. But that doesn't mean that we have not done things and said things that we're not ashamed of. Let me show you something. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as you turn there, I want to ask you some questions before I read the Scripture, okay? I want you to listen very carefully. You say, well, I've been a pretty good fellow. I've been a pretty good woman. I mean, I haven't done a lot of those things, and you know, there's not too many things in my life I really need to be ashamed of. Well, that's all in good. So let me ask you this question. How about your knowledge of the Scriptures? How about your study habits? Do you understand Bible doctrine? Are you able to apply Bible doctrine? I was talking to a young man this week. He's just starting preaching some. And he's a studious young man, a very fine young man. And he was recently in several different churches, local churches. And he said to me, he said, Brother Weaver, I'm amazed. He said, most people in the churches don't even know what they believe or why they believe. I said, I understand that. And that's a fact. Most people never, ever really know what they believe or why they believe it. Most Christians cannot explain justification by faith alone. They cannot explain the doctrine of imputation. They cannot explain sanctification. They don't know anything about God's omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability, eternality, infinity, transcendence. No, they can't discuss those things. So, let me show you something of which you should be ashamed. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Look what the Scripture says. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, if you're not a workman, I'm going to explain that, and if you're not rightly dividing the word of truth, You need to be ashamed. If you're not studying to show yourself approved unto God, you need to be ashamed. Now, there are positives and negatives in this verse. First of all, let me give you a positive. A positive is here that our study is not even unto men. It is not even unto ourselves. It is unto God. Study to show thyself approved unto God. So we study for His honor, for His glory, for His divine appropriation, not because of approbation, not because we're doing it for ourselves or for anybody else. We're doing it for Him. We want His approval, His divine approbation. So we are encouraged here to endeavor to cultivate and improve our hearts and minds by a diligent study of the Word of God. Secondly, look in verse 15. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Now the word study is from the Greek word spounazo, which literally means to labor, to give diligence in, to exert oneself, and to endeavor mightily. So let me ask you a question. When you read your Bible this week, or when you sat down to study, did you exert yourself? Did you endeavor mightily? Did you give diligence? Well, if you did not, you should be ashamed, because you did not study to show thyself approved unto God. The word indicates that true diligence in seeking and knowing the Scriptures is for God's divine approval. And if we did not study in this matter, then it does not meet God's divine approval. Now, negatively speaking, the reason given here as to why it would not meet God's approval is because there'd be a lack of diligence, a lack of self-exerting, and that lack of diligence always places a wrong interpretation and a wrong dividing of the Word of God upon the Scriptures. Okay? Now, look at verse 15 again. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing. Now, the word dividing is the Greek word orthotomeo, which literally means to cut a straight line, to hold a straight course. It means to teach the truth directly and correctly. So what he's saying is this. If you cannot study, if you cannot exert yourself, if you cannot endeavor mightily to study the Scriptures as unto God, a workman that needeth not to be embarrassed and ashamed and dishonored, if you're not going to do that, inevitably, you're not going to be able to cut a straight line when it comes to explaining and expounding the Scriptures. One of the biggest problems we have today is hardly anyone considers context. As a good friend always says, it's the context, stupid. It's the context. And that's true. Do you realize you can make the Scripture mean anything you want it to mean as long as you take everything out of context? I could prove that it's all right to commit suicide. If I took it out of context, I could show you a verse that says Judas went out and hanged himself. I can show you another verse that says, go and do thou likewise. But they're both out of context. You understand what I'm saying? You take Scripture out of context, you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. Note, if you would, he says, if we do not cut a straight line in Scripture, then we are bringing confusion and destruction even upon our own selves. So the negative implied in this passage is, if we do not study as unto God, and if we do not exert ourselves diligently and mightily and endeavor mightily, and then the result is we're not going to be able to cut a straight line. Let me show you something else. Turn right on over, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Peter 3, verse 16. In fact, let's begin reading there with verse 15, just so you can see that Peter is talking about the Apostle Paul, okay? Look what he says. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. "An account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Now, he says, if you are unlearned and unstable in the scriptures, then inevitably you're going to be wresting the scriptures to your own destruction. Now, the word "rest" is the word, Greek word, strablao, and it literally means, listen to this, to rest, to torture, to put on the rack, to stretch beyond the limits. It's just like during the Inquisition. One of the torture methods they had, they put a man on the rack. They would put his arms behind his head as he lay on his back. They would put ropes around his wrists. They would then put ropes around the ankles. And someone would turn the wheel and the rack would be stretching that man until all of a sudden his arms are popped out of joint. His hips are popped out of joint. And the next thing you know, if they don't stop, then everything is ripped off. And that's exactly the picture that is being presented right here. He said, those who are unstable and unlearned, put the truth on the rack and stretch it. What does that mean? It means they make it say things that it was never intended to say. They make it teach things that it was never intended to teach. That is resting the Scripture. That is putting the Scripture on the rack. John Calvin said it like this. Listen carefully. "Some mutilate it, others tear it, others torture it, others break it in pieces. Others, keeping by the outside, as we have said, never come to the soul of doctrine. To all these faults he contrasts dividing aright, that is the manner of explaining which is adapted to edification." In other words, if you can't cut a straight line in Scripture, what he's saying is you're going to end up resting it to your own destruction. And here's the truth. We should be ashamed of our ignorance. We really should. I've studied for years, but I can assure you, I don't know what I need to know. And every time I see something in the Scripture, I think, how did I read this Bible all these years and I still never saw this? Yeah. No one has a perfect understanding. No one has a perfect knowledge of the Scripture. But we should be ashamed of the fact that when we do study, we don't do it as unto the Lord. Have you ever stopped to think about that? We might study out of duty. That's what a lot of people do. Well, let me read my Scripture for today. And they just, well, I'm duty bound to do it, so I might as well do it, get it over with. Or sometimes you study out of curiosity. I've had people actually say this to me. They've asked me this question. "Brother Weaver, I know it's in there because my mama said so. And where is it found in the Scripture that every tub has to sit on its own bottom?" Well, it's not in the Scripture. That's just an old saying. You know, come on, let's be honest. We hear these old sayings all the time. God helps those who help themselves. Now, that's not in the Scripture. Now, it is true we have a responsibility, but that saying is not in the Scripture. But all I'm saying, sometimes we will study out of curiosity, and I've had people say, "I've tried my best to find it, and I can't find it." And I say, well, the reason you can't find it, it's not in there. You know, it's just that simple. But how many of us really study as unto God? "Heavenly Father, I want to come to Thee. I want to exert myself. I want to endeavor mightily to understand this. I ask You to open my eyes. I ask You to give me understanding. Lord, that which I do not see, teach Thou me. And Lord, let me honor Thee in this study." I got news for you. If we came to the Scripture like that, I believe it would make a difference in our lives and it would make a difference in our understanding. I really believe that. Now, we should be ashamed for not knowing the Scripture any better than we do, no matter how well we know it. So let me ask you some questions. Get ready for these. Have you ever considered this? What will it be like when you see Jesus Christ face to face? When He returns, what will we do? What will we say? Will we be like that slothful servant who began to make excuses for his disobedience and lack of service? Or will we be ashamed and embarrassed? Now, you're going to say, "Why? I don't think it's possible for me to be ashamed and embarrassed when our Lord returns." Really? Well, let me show you Scripture. Look in your Bible, since you're close there. Look in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. If you don't think it's possible that you will be ashamed when our Lord returns, here's a verse that you really need to consider. He says, "Now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." First, I want you to note in this passage, we're commanded to be continually abiding in Him. When He says, "And now, little children, abide in Him," the Greek word is meno, M-E-N-O, and it means to abide, to remain, to dwell, to continue, to sojourn with. It also is a present active imperative, which means it is a command, and it's something that you are to be actively engaged in and doing continually. So He says, "Little children, remain in Him, abide in Him, dwell in Him, continue in Him." So He commands that. Secondly, one of the reasons given for this command to abide in Him is that when He shall appear, we will have confidence at His appearing. Now, the word confidence is the Greek word pharesia, which literally means boldness, confidence, without concealment, without ambiguity, free and fearless. Wow! So He says, "I want you to be free and fearless. I want you to be bold. I want you to be unconcealed at our Lord's appearing." Now there's another reason He tells us that we should remain in Him. He says in verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence." Now watch, "and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." And the word "ashamed" means to be disfigured. It means to be dishonored. It means to be suffused with shame. It means to be covered with shame, to be shamefaced. Wow. We always feel ashamed when our hopes are disappointed. We always feel ashamed when our character is exposed from something other than we profess. We always feel ashamed when all of our pretensions are wiped away and we reveal for what we really are, when we are stripped and made bare and shamefaced. We are ashamed, and this is what He's talking about. "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence, we may have boldness, and not be dishonored, disfigured before Him at His coming." Now, while we're on the subject of shame and being ashamed at the coming of the Lord, let me ask you a question. I'm not trying to be ugly, and I'm not trying to embarrass anyone, but I want to just ask, who in here would like to just stand up, take all their clothes off, and be naked, totally naked, in front of this group of people? Anybody here volunteer to do that? No. You don't want to do that. You would be shameful. Would you like to be stripped naked in front of the whole world? The answer is no. I mean, I don't care how beautiful a person is. I don't care how gorgeous. I don't care how shapely. I don't care how muscular. Nobody wants to be exposed in front of other people naked. Let me go a little further. How would you like to stand before the sovereign God of heaven and earth absolutely naked? Now, the truth of the matter is we already are. Let me show you. If you look in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 4, just back a few pages, Hebrews chapter 4, look if you would please there at verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 4, verse 12 and verse 13. Look what he says. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And it's not just our bodies that are naked before the sovereign God, but our minds, our hearts, our motives, our desires, everything. Everything. Now, you're going to say, well, I don't know if that really means that. Really? Well, look in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 3. Everybody knows that Revelation 2 and 3 is written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And if you look in Revelation chapter 3, particularly there, beginning with verse 17, because our Lord is talking to the church of Laodicea, He's not talking to the unsaved, He's talking to the church. Revelation chapter 3, notice verse 17. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So here's a church that says, boy, we are clothed wonderfully. Our Lord says, you're naked as a jaybird. Look in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. Revelation 16 and verse 15. Revelation 16, verse 15, look what our Lord says. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. Wow. Now I want you to go back in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse 28 again. Because I want you to see the contrast. The contrast in this verse is between boldness and shamefacedness. Boldness and being ashamed. In 1 John 2, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, we may be fearless, we may be bold, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So we need to consider what will be our state when he appears. Will we be fearless and bold, or will we be ashamed? Now, I want to show you something. Look in 1 John 4 and verse 17. Here is the only way in which we will not be ashamed at his coming. You know, when I explain the fact that the contrast in 1 John 2 and verse 28 is between boldness and being ashamed. If a person is bold, he doesn't care who sees him or hears him. But when someone is ashamed, they not only bow their head, they try to shrink away. and not let anybody see them? Well, look in 1 John 4. Here is the only way that we can be bold. And I'm going to take you back to 1 John 2 just a minute, but watch. 1 John 4, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. There's that word again. Because as He is, so are we in this world. How do we have boldness in the day of judgment? Because we live as Christ lived. We live in obedience to the Father. We do those things that are pleasing unto Him. That's why He said in 1 John 2:28, watch now, and thou little children, abide in Him. As long as we are abiding in Him, we are living as He lived. We are conforming our lives to Him and to His Word. And when that happens, we may have boldness in the day of judgment, and we will not be ashamed at His appearing. We are shamed in many ways. And I am so thankful that the Scripture says that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And the only thing that will make us bold in the day of judgment is the person and work and righteousness of Jesus Christ. There are some things for which we should be ashamed, even as Christians. And next week, Lord willing, I'll show you some things of which we shall not be ashamed and should not be ashamed. And if we are, we should be ashamed. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We pray, Lord, that You would forgive us for our multitudinous sins and our bad attitudes and actions and thoughts and words and deeds. And help us, Lord, that we may appear before Thee with boldness, because as Thou art, so are we in this world. Give us, Lord, holiness and righteousness and obedience. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.